Our sermon today is from 1 Samuel chapter 19. And I want to read verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Sakeu. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And someone said, Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? The story here, a great story, a kind of a humorous story in a way, but a story that really has all the ingredients to give us great comfort, great confidence in our sovereign God. And that's what we want to talk about today. That's the subject of the sermon, is the sovereignty of God. By sovereignty, what we mean is that God is in control. That God rules. And that he rules not just in name, but in fact. That he is absolutely sovereign over all the events of history. Yet he cannot be charged with sin, because all that he does works together to good ends. He is free of sin, yet in control of everything that happens. But all that happens goes to the end of the glory of God. And the salvation, the glory of God, is achieved by the salvation of God's people. First point I want to make is that God is sovereign over history. There is endless arguments in academic circles about the true nature of history, what it is that drives historical events, whether it's whether it's primarily broad economic, cultural, political, religious factors, or whether it's more true that history is driven by great men, that a particular man with particular gifts arises and he causes things to happen that would not have happened otherwise, or really whether that man is simply the focal point of broad trends in history that would have happened whether that man had arisen or whether it had been someone else. Or to what degree is history really understandable at all? Can we understand why one event follows another? Is there a discernible cause and effect? Now, all these and many other questions are interesting and important questions to ask. And Scripture doesn't really give us a direct answer to those kinds of questions. But the Bible does tell us something far more important about history. And that's that God is sovereign over history. That all of history achieves God's plan and purpose. That it is God's plan and purpose. That nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens randomly or according to blind forces that nobody controls. That all these things happen according to God's sovereign plan. Now, we know that God normally works through secondary causes. The secondary causes that he himself has established. And so, normally it is the case that history proceeds according to the understandable rules that God has made for it. And so it's valuable to study history, just like it's, even though God is sovereign over the natural universe, yet he normally works through the laws of nature that he has established, and thus it's very profitable to study science. science and to study history and to study economics and politics and other things like that. Because by doing so, we come to understand God better. We come to understand how it is that God works. But in our study of science or history or finance or anything else, that study ultimately must find its goal in that, in God Himself, in understanding who God is, why He does what He does, how He works in history, so that we might draw closer to Him. The study of history, separated from God, just like the study of science or politics or anything else, separated from God, is pointless and futile and ends in nonsense and absurdity. Here in our story, we know, as we've looked over the last several chapters of 1 Samuel, that God has promised that David was going to be king. He made that promise to David. He directed Samuel to anoint David, that David would be king after Saul, that Saul was rejected, that his line was ended, and that David would sit on the throne. Now, these outcomes, as we know, did not immediately occur. Saul continued to be king for many years after that declaration was made. And God chose to accomplish His promise through unfolding events rather than by immediate intervention. He did not, for His own purposes, He did not immediately strike Saul down with the thunderbolts. That is not normally the way that God works. But nonetheless, He is sovereign. The fact that God normally works through these subtle events that are not immediately obvious to the untrained eye doesn't mean that God isn't in control. He works through all the events of history. And we've seen how all these events, all of these various factors have been gathering together. The things going on in His own family with Michael and Jonathan. The actions of Samuel the prophet. Historical events, the behavior of the Philistines and so forth. All of these things are working together to accomplish God's purpose. Now, in the events we have before us here, God does work in what you might call the thunderbolt style of divine intervention. What you have here is a direct, supernatural, immediately obvious intervention by God into the affairs of history. But what we have here, as we see from the whole story, what we have here is not some sort of exception, that things were just going along according to random forces, and now God steps in to make things happen the way He wants them to. No, this is just making obvious what has always been true. That God is in control. So what happens? Well, we know that David has, of course, fled the household of Saul. And we know that through the history, we know that David will never again be in the household of Saul. The alienation between the two is now complete. It's permanent. So Saul sends messengers. He finds out where David is. He sends messengers to take him, to bring him back, presumably to kill him. And when they get there, these messengers begin to prophesy. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and in some fashion, they lose control of themselves and begin to prophesy. We don't know exactly what this would have looked like. Some sort of verbal revelation of God's will. Perhaps music and singing was involved, as it had been at one point earlier in the story. Were they speaking in unison? Did they have different messages? We don't know that. We don't know what the message was. But what we do know is that God takes control of these messengers so that they are unable to fulfill what they wanted to do. They're unable to fulfill Saul's command. And further, they glorify God by speaking His word. Saul hears this, sends a second group of messengers, a third group of messengers. The same thing happens in both cases. And now Saul, in his great pride and arrogance, believes that somehow he will be different. So he himself goes down to Naioth. And the same thing happens to him. He is incapacitated. He loses control of himself, so that he is unable to do anything except prophesy. And as a result, we see in our story that history moves the way God wants it to move, rather than the way Saul wants it to move. He controls the history of Israel here. And we have lots of examples in Scripture to show us that this is not unique to Israel, that God controls the history of all kinds of nations. He says that He's going to raise up Babylon or throw them down, that he's going to put Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh on the throne to accomplish His purposes. And if He says He's going to put Cyrus on the throne of Persia, that means He has to control all of the events that go into determining what man will be king as opposed to another man. The decisions of lots and lots of people. His power is not unique to just controlling Israel's history. Even in our story here, in various ways, the Philistines do God's will and other nations as well. History is simply the aggregation of all the events around us. All the events that happen, even the things that are going on in this church building right now, are part of the broad plan of history. All of these little events add up to change, add up to history. And sometimes that can be quite scary. Sometimes right now when you pick up the newspaper and you see the things going on in our own country, things going on in the Middle East, things going on all over the world, that can be alarming, scary, concerning. And yet, when we know that God is in control of all of these things, that nothing is outside of His plan, then we can have great comfort, great confidence that our good God is in charge, that not a sparrow falls, as Jesus says, without His will. Now, history, as we've said, is simply the aggregation of lots and lots of little events. The history of Saul and David is simply the collection, the adding up of all of the individual choices that Saul made, David made, Jonathan made, Samuel made. All these different people made choices and made decisions, and all of that added up to history. And therefore, it must be the case that if God is sovereignly in control of history, that God must be sovereignly in control of people. What greater demonstration could there be than the events we see before us? Normally, as we said before, God works through His appointed means. God works through the wills of people to accomplish and achieve what He will. But we see in a story like this that God is perfectly capable and able to override the wills of people. These messengers that come, and finally Saul himself, their wills, their decisions are taken away from them. They simply lose the ability to make their own choices. Their minds and their bodies are taken over by God. God didn't ask permission. God didn't ask them if that was okay with them if they did that. God did not simply allow them to do something. God took them over. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they did what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. And the result of that is that God fulfills His promise. And that power, this demonstration of that power, shows us that that power is there all the time. And that it is perfectly right and appropriate for God to use that power to control the wills of people to accomplish what it is that He wants to accomplish. How could He keep His promise to David? He makes the promise to David that David would be king. How can He keep His promise to David unless God is able to control all the behaviors of all the people that affect that outcome? What success rate do we expect God to have in His promises? Would we be satisfied with a 50% success rate? If 50% of the promises that God made to us actually came to pass, would that be satisfying to you? 90%? Would that be satisfying? God Himself says that it's a fool that makes a promise that can't keep it.
And so if God made promises that he couldn't keep, even just a minority of the time, if God made promises that he couldn't keep, then by his own statements, he would be a hypocrite and a liar and a fool. That is to say, he would not be God. No, God's promises come to pass 100% of the time, all of the time, whenever God says. As we said, as we read in Isaiah 43, he says, I declare it, it will happen. Who can undo what God does? And if God always keeps his promises, then God must be perfectly in control of all of the circumstances that affect those promises. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, that he turns it wherever he would. He turns it this way or that way as he desires. The story in 1 Samuel is a dramatic demonstration of that very truth. That Saul's heart was to capture and kill David. And when Saul came to execute his will, to do what he wanted to do, God took his heart and turned it. And had Saul do something different. Had Saul prophesy. Had Saul prostrate himself before the prophet of Jehovah to strip off his royal robes in this dramatic demonstration that Saul was not the supreme ruler of Israel. Saul was not even the supreme ruler of his own body and mind. That God was the supreme ruler. And therefore, Saul humiliates himself in front of the prophet of Jehovah to demonstrate that. So whatever earthly appearance he may have had, whatever he told himself about who was in charge of his life, who was in charge of the decisions he made, the fate that would govern and control him, the history shows, the events show that it's God that's in control. It's God that's in charge of what Saul does. Everything about man is God's creation. Everything about us. My nerves, my muscles, my organs, the lungs that I am using right now to project air through my vocal cords and say the words that I'm saying, the brain that's making these words come out, all of those things were created by God. All of those things were made by God. And if a being is powerful enough to call into existence something out of nothing, then that being is certainly powerful enough to control that which he has called into existence. So we can't doubt the power of God to do it. We can't doubt the power of God to sovereignly decree all that man does. So the only thing that remains is whether God is willing to do it, whether it's right for God to do it. Well, we know it's right for God to do it because we see right him here doing it. We see God overriding the will of a man and making him do against his will something different than what he wanted to do. Our story gives us a dramatic demonstration of that. Saul had no choice. He was compelled to act as God would have him act. So we know that it's right for God to do it. We know that God wills to do it because God does whatever he wills to do. Scripture is clear on this. And many other instances, the Pharaoh of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, many others, we see God exercising his sovereign power over individuals. He prophesied hundreds of years before that Josiah would arise and he would break down the altars to the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And sure enough, Josiah arises and he does it. And you know, when those things happen, God doesn't say, I foresaw, I looked down in the corridors of history and foresaw the choices that these people would make. No, he takes credit for it. He said, I put you on the throne to David. He said, I put you on the throne to Saul. And if he could say, I put you there, then that means he didn't just foresee it. That means he did it. Now our choices are real choices, and God calls us to make real choices and to take responsibility for those choices. But all of our choices only exist on the level of created reality within the framework of God's sovereign will. Nothing we ever choose to do, nothing we ever say, can ever arise up out of creation and somehow change God or change his sovereign will or change his plan. We are called to choose the good and reject the evil, and at the same time we know that God will work His perfect will through all the choices that He has made. And this is no empty philosophical point. It's no mere abstract curiosity. God's sovereignty over history must absolutely change the way we view our lives, the way we view the events around us. And Scripture calls us constantly to this point. We read an example in Isaiah 43 earlier, that no matter what was going on, no matter what outward events looked like, whether they are the grand events of history and politics, and military conflicts and economies, famines, droughts, diseases, Ebola in Africa, or whatever it is, or whether it's the very personal events of our own lives, interpersonal conflict in families, or trouble at your job, or health problems that you're struggling with. When we know that God is sovereign, and we know that God is good, then we can have absolute confidence and comfort in all of these things. That none of these things can ever change God's perfect will for His people. Even more so than that, all of these things actually accomplish God's perfect will for His people. God uses His sovereignty, you see, in a very specific way. And we know from Scriptures how it is that God controls and directs all the events of history, that He does so in order to accomplish the salvation of His people. God's sovereignty, God's absolute power over all the events of this life would be no comfort to us if God were evil, or if God were disinterested, if God didn't care what happened to people. But He isn't evil, and He isn't disinterested. He's good, and He loves us, and He desires to bless us, and He will bless us through everything that happens. And that simply changes everything. Changes everything about the way we view everything that happens. Whether it seems to us good or seems to us evil, yet we know that God's hand is in all of it. God's salvation of His people is in all of it. And you could go through story after story after story, including the one that's right in front of us, and look at what seems to be very difficult, very trying times for the people involved, that were in fact very difficult for David, earlier for Samuel, in other places for Joseph, or for Jacob, or for Abraham, or for Mary, or for so many different people. And yet in all of these circumstances, we see God's sovereign hand in history, directing and controlling events to bring about wonderful blessings for His people. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, is the promise of our redemption from sin and death. It's the promise of our salvation. And that salvation happens. That salvation is worked by God through all the events of history. And as Paul so beautifully puts it at the end of Romans chapter 8, what can separate us? If we are justified by God, then who can condemn us? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And he says nothing that life or death or angels or demons, things on earth, things in heaven, war, famine, poverty, that nothing can separate us from this perfect, wonderful plan. And in fact, all of these things, he says, through all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And that promise he made to David, that promise he made to you, that promise he made to me, that promise can only be kept by God if he is sovereign, if he controls everything. Otherwise, he's a fool and a liar, and unworthy of our trust and worship. But no, he is very worthy of our trust and worship, because he does what he says he's going to do always. So it is throughout the Bible. God uses His power over and over again to bring salvation to His people. And so it ultimately didn't matter what Saul wanted to do, how badly Saul wanted to kill David, what resources Saul had to bring to bear to make his decisions come to pass. Here's David, exiled from the palace, slandered by the king, penniless, without support, without connections, without money, weapons, anything. At one point, he has to beg bread from the prophets in the temple. Saul has the whole kingdom at his disposal, all the wealth and all the armies and all the power and all the reputation that goes along with being the king of Israel. And it doesn't matter because God's on David's side and not on Saul's. Because Saul's will was to destroy David. Saul's will was to preserve his own rule. Saul's will was for his life to be what he wanted it to be. And all of that was contrary to the will of God. And so the will of Saul against the will of God doesn't add up to any weight at all. As God cannot deny Himself, as God cannot lie, so He cannot allow anything to happen in the world that would ever cause Him to break His promise of salvation to His people. And so the story shows then just how futile it is to try to resist the will of God. How could Saul possibly thwart God's will when Saul's own heart wasn't safe from the power of God? What could Saul do? How could Saul walk away from this event with any illusion that he could make happen what he wanted to happen as opposed to what Jehovah wanted to happen? And it shows the darkness and foolishness of the unbelieving mind that can walk away from this, that can walk away from the events at the end of 1 Samuel 19 and continue his war against the will of God. How blind is unbelieving man? As Paul says, we are given over to futility and our foolish hearts are darkened when we refuse to worship God as God. When we try to take what God has forgiven, when we neglect what God has commanded, when we think that we will make our lives better by disobeying God's word instead of following it, we show the same kind of foolish darkness that Saul shows here. The other side of the coin is, why on earth would we ever want to resist God's will? When we see and understand this all-powerful, sovereign, benevolent God who has all the resources of the world at His disposal and has dedicated those resources to blessing His people, why would we want to resist God's will? David, Samuel, Jonathan, these people were all acting according to their own self-interest. As their eyes had been opened by the Spirit of God to the truth of the situation, they saw that it was only to their great benefit to serve Jehovah. And so it is to our great benefit to serve Jehovah. Serving God and following His will is only a sacrifice in the sense that I must learn to sacrifice what I want right now. I have to sacrifice my illusion, the lie that I believe that I am somehow in control of my life. That's all I have to sacrifice. Any idea that I will sacrifice blessings, that I will sacrifice happiness, that I will sacrifice my good in order to serve Jehovah. All I will sacrifice is the very temporary achievement of my own agenda. And in return, I will get far greater blessings than anything I could ever imagine. Serving God is not a suicide pact. It's not an act of self-destruction. On the contrary, it is rebelling against God, which is suicide. Literally, the killing of the self. We see it in the life of Saul, that all of his actions only work his own destruction. And in Proverbs, wisdom personified, the wisdom of God said, "He that hates me loves death." And Jesus says to those that don't believe in him, "They would not come to me that they would have life." God promises us life. And not just life in the sense of continued existence, but the blessing of Himself, eternal fellowship with perfection. And every blessing, physical and spiritual, comes out of that. He will pour the treasures of heaven out on us, and is doing so even now when we know what to look for. And He has revealed Himself to us. He's teaching us to love one another, speaking the truth, putting our faith in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation, and putting that act of self-sacrifice and service at the center of our own thinking and our own life. To reject, to resist God's will is completely futile, empty, pointless. It gains us nothing. It's certain to fail, as we see in the life of Saul. And it deprives me ultimately of every good thing, every blessing that God has. And on the contrary, accepting His will, accepting salvation, submitting myself to Him, accepting the salvation of Jesus Christ and living to God, that is life. That God directs all of His limitless power and His faithfulness to the preservation and the salvation of His people, to the blessing of His people, to the perfection of His people. All of Saul's choices against God's will only ended up accomplishing God's will. And so it is in our interest. It just makes sense to give up our own will for our own lives and to live out God's will for our lives instead. Let us die to self. Let's deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We will die and He will live in us, granting us perfect life in Him. His sovereignty guarantees our salvation. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a faithful and trustworthy God. We thank You that You are a powerful God, a glorious God, an almighty God. That You are a God that always does whatever You say You will do. That if You give us a promise, it's not 50 or 60 or 90% certain that it will happen, but it is 100% certain it will happen. And so we pray, Lord, work in us faith. By Your Spirit, grant us faith to submit our wills to You, to give up the illusion, the dream that we can control our own lives, that we can make our lives what we want them to be, and instead submit ourselves to Your will for our lives, simply striving to be faithful, to do the things You've taught us to do in whatever situation You've put us in, and to trust You always with the results. Lord, we pray that You would soften our hearts to give up our rebellion, to give up the lies that we believe, and instead to trust Your sovereignty, Your goodness, and Your benevolence, all of which is perfectly revealed in the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ our Savior on our behalf. That though the evil, the wicked will of man bent itself to destroying Him, to eradicating His salvation and throwing down His kingdom, yet their very rebellion ended up establishing that kingdom in His death and resurrection. We pray that You put that You teach us to put our trust in Him and in You. And it's in His salvation, in His righteousness, in His name that we pray to You today. Amen.